Father, we thank you that in times of deep need in our life, you are there. We thank you that you are the one who sent your Son to declare and to demonstrate that he is the resurrection and the life. And death is different because of the one who holds the keys of death and of Hades. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for what we've remembered as we've come before you at the table. And we, in a special way, entrust those to you who know what it is to be grieving this morning over the loss of a loved one. For others who are grieving over other things that are on in their hearts or some particular situation or circumstance, I pray that they might know you as the great God of comfort and grace in their lives. And I pray that we would have a vision of you this morning as we listen to your word and see you here, of who we are called to be and what we are called to do as your people in the world. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, as the story goes, she was a 10-year-old girl. She had been born in England, lived there, but had largely been brought up by German parents and spoke German. And she was sitting down one day to study her lesson. Her governess was with her. She didn't like studying. She didn't have much use for studying. And she also had a reputation already as being stubborn and obstinate and temperamental. But this time, as she opened her history book and began to look at the table of the kings and queens of England, she was fascinated because there was an extra piece of paper stuck in there, and she had never seen that before, and she studied it relatively carefully, and it seemed to catch her attention. And she looked at it and said to her governess, "I've never seen this before." And her governess said, "No, we've never thought it was necessary to show it to you." And that little girl looked at her and said, "I'm nearer to the throne than I thought." And she burst into tears. And then she recovered herself and looked at her governess, and in a statement that became famous in English history, held up her finger and said, "If I must be queen, then I will be good." And so Queen Victoria discovered that she was to be the Queen of England at that time. Now, the idea that who you were going to be, what you are, determines what you are to do, was something all of a sudden she understood. If I'm to be queen, I need to live in the light of that. It wasn't the way the royal family lived at that time. If you think there are misadventures in the royal family now under Queen Elizabeth, you should have read the history back in the early part of the 19th century. One historian describes the three kings before Queen Victoria as an imbecile, a profligate, and a buffoon. And then they talk about the royal family, and this historian says they were bigamists, adulterers, squanders of public funds, unashamed spongers on friends and family who abused their power quite outrageously. But Queen Victoria, or young Princess Victoria, understood something different. Who I am should shape what I do. I should live in the light of who I really am. And she became the longest-lived, longest-reigning monarch in English history, who gave her name to a whole century, the Victorian era. Well, the reason I tell that story is because that is an important principle. Who we are needs to shape what we do. Our identity should determine our activity. And for the Church of Jesus Christ, it becomes important for us to try and think back and say, who really are we? What has God called the church, his church, a local church, Trinity Church, to be in the world? Because we need to understand who we are, so we'll determine how we'll behave and how we'll live that out. When we forget, we're capable of quite outrageous things. And too often we lose our vision of what God calls the church to be, and we distort it into a little club or a group of nostalgia-loving people who reflect the past, or a group of people who just put boundaries around themselves and let the rest of the world go to by and let the rest of the world go to hell. Who has God called us as a congregation to be? What does it mean to be the Church of Jesus Christ, not just as a congregation but as individuals? Where do we fit in God's plan and God's purpose? I'd like you to turn with me to three verses in 1 Timothy this morning that are to me enormously significant verses in understanding what this is all about, what we're all about, who God has called us to be, and in the light of that, what we are called to do. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul is writing to a young friend of his, Timothy, who is leading a congregation in Ephesus. He is a kind of apostolic representative in that church in Ephesus, And he is giving instructions about the life of that local church through chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. He will give details about all kinds of different things that are to be part of Ephesian church life. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he just steps back and says, and let's read it together, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people or an individual ought to conduct themselves in God's house or household, which is a church of the living God." It's not the, but a church of the living God, a pillar and foundation of the truth. "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." Timothy, you need to understand how a person must behave himself in a house of God, which is a church of the living God. You see, it's in the light of who we are that you need to understand how we're to behave. Richard Halverson, who was recently the chaplain of the United States Senate, in one of his books says, "Someone has observed that the Christian faith began in Palestine as an experience, moved to Greece and became a philosophy, moved to Rome and became an institution, moved to Europe and became a culture, and then moved to America and became an enterprise." Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with entrepreneurs or big business or institutions, and one cannot easily criticize them in our culture. But it is just possible that this is at the heart of the matter. Churches have become so much a part of our culture in terms of business and success that they are now acceptable. They conform. All the accoutrements of big business characterize them. Is it not conceivable that today's successful churches reflect our culture to such an extent that they are one with it and indistinguishable from it? It's a worthwhile question. It's a disturbing one, but it's an important one. Often the church has mirrored culture more than it's mirrored Christ. Often our local churches represent the American way of life more than God's way of life. And so we need to step back at different times and take a look, a hard look at Scripture and say, what is God calling a group of Christians to be? A hard look at ourselves and begin to say, what are we here for? What in the world is the church to be? What in heaven it's to be is a redeemed group of worshipers. But what in the world is God calling us to be? Now, that's not a new question. It's one that Paul wanted Timothy to think about. And he is saying here that our conduct in the church needs to be lived out in the light of the character, the nature of the church. And I want you to notice he tells us three things about the church. First of all, he tells us in verse 15 that the church is a house or a household of God, a church of the living God. Now, in the language here, that is in the New International Version, it says, well, you don't know how one ought to conduct himself in a household of God. And that certainly is a way in which this word could be translated. And the church is a family. It's a household. It's a group of people who've come together with God as our Father and with a sense of being brothers and sisters together because Jesus Christ is our common Lord. It's also true that this same word can be translated both household and house. And it looks at the place where God lives. And since he goes on to talk about a pillar and a buttress of the truth, he may be thinking architecturally. Both are true. The church is both a household, a family of God, and a house of God. But I want to walk with you a little bit through the idea of being a house of God. Because as you begin to track that through the Bible, you begin to recognize that it says something very profound about the church. Now, I'd just like to look with you at three Old Testament passages. Would you turn with me, first of all, to the book of Genesis, chapter 28, the very first book in your Bibles. And we're just going to look at Genesis chapter 28, and then we're going to look at two passages in the book of Exodus. In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob is running away from home. He has defrauded his brother by deceiving his father. And his mother says, you need to get out of here. And also, I don't want you to marry pagan women in this community. I want you to go back to my father's family, and there I want you to find a bride. So Jacob is running from God. He's not a man who knows God very well. He's a man who believes that having left his father behind, Isaac, he's also left his father's God behind. And he comes to a place, it says in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 28, he left Beersheba, which is down in the south of what we know as Israel today, and set out for Haran up on the fertile crescent of the Euphrates. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And now we have the famous vision of Jacob's ladder as he uses a stone for his pillow and he sees the angels of God ascending and descending into heaven. And out of that, he hears the promise of God in verse 15. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. When Jacob arose from this sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And you'll notice in verse 19, he called that place Beth-El. In Hebrew, Beth is house, El is the name of God. He called that place house of God, although the city used to be called Luz. All of a sudden, Jacob is brought to an awareness, surely God's in this place. I didn't see him. I didn't know he was there. But the house of God is where I meet the living God. This is Bethel. This is a place of meeting God because I realize the presence and the special intervention and desire of God into my life. And he leaves behind the name Bethel to say, a house of God is where you meet the living God. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33 is a marvelous chapter. And in Exodus chapter 33, Moses is leading the people out of Egypt up toward the promised land. But in the midst of that, they fall into sin, the sin of the golden calf. And God comes in anger and disciplines them. And then he announces to Moses, Moses, I'm going to lead you up out of the land, but I'm going to send an angel. And it's going to be an angel who leads you up to where the promised land is. But because of this sin, I'm not going to go with you. And then Moses says, no, I won't go if you don't go. And then we have this great section. I wish I could give you the whole thing here, but I'm most interested in verse 14 of Exodus 33. Exodus 33, verse 14. The Lord replied, my presence. And in the full light of the New Testament, that means the symbol of his glory, the Holy Spirit ultimately is his presence. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And listen to Moses' statement. Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the people on the face of the earth? If you're not with us, we're just another group of people. We're just another tribal group. We're just another ethnic group. It's your presence that makes the difference. Now, here's the crucial point. What separates a house of God from every other group of people on earth is that God is present with them. And people who are at all wise or at all alert in a local church pray what Moses prayed. If your presence isn't with us, we're not going to meet Sunday morning. Shut the church doors, lock it up. If God isn't going to meet with us, it isn't worth the time and energy to get out of bed. And that's the heart of a house of God. It's where God meets with his people. If you have a koinonia group and you meet on Tuesday night or Wednesday night or Thursday night and God's presence is there, is not there, how is that different from any other small group of club in the world? The house of God is characterized by the presence of God, and it's the presence of God that not only defines God's people, it protects God's people. God's purpose has always been to presence himself with men and women and to manifest that presence. Turn with me back just a couple of chapters to Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus chapter 28, God institutes the tabernacle, which was the worship center, which ultimately became the temple in the nation of Israel. I should have said 29. Chapter 29, verse 42. And I could have quoted a number of different verses, but this is one section that emphasizes what's said here over and over. For the generations to come, Exodus 29, verse 42, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. And a tabernacle was the place, the tent of meeting. It's where you met God in a special and unique way. There I will meet you and speak to you. There I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God. God's people are defined by God's presence in their midst. But God abandoned the temple. Ezekiel tells the vision of how the presence of God left. Later, Caesar walked into the temple in Jerusalem, and he said, it's just an empty room, because God had abandoned it. And the Israelites were aware of that. And they prayed that the presence of God would return, that God would presence himself now in a special way with his people. And then the Lord Jesus comes. And the Lord Jesus' name is, in accordance with the prophecy of the Old Testament, Emmanuel, God with us. And John says, he, the Word, became flesh and tabernacled, presenced himself among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. But not only is Jesus the new presence of God, when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent his Spirit. And his Spirit came to live in his people. And on the day of Pentecost, it was God's presence taking up residence, not this time in a tabernacle, not this time in a temple, not this time in a physical structure, but in a group of ordinary men and women who are now called the temple of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 looks at individual believers and says, don't you know that your body is a temple of God? God is present there. But in chapter 3 and verse 16 of 1 Corinthians, he says, you, meaning you as a church, you are the temple of God. You're where God's presence is. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, Paul says, God is creating a dwelling place of the Spirit in the local church. Think of how that must have affected Timothy and the readers of this the first time. They lived in Ephesus. Ephesus had one of the seven wonders of the world. People came from all over to go and look at the Temple of Diana, that magnificent structure with 127 alabaster white pillars holding up a huge marble roof. And Paul is telling them, God doesn't live in that structure of marble and alabaster. He lives in the house of God, in ordinary men and women who meet together, but who possess the presence of God by his Spirit in their midst. Now, I want to step back from this, and I want you to think with me about what this is saying. If it is true, and it is, that a local congregation of believers in a special way is a house of God, a place where God himself lives, that needs to affect the way in which we see and envision what God wants to do when he meets with us. It means that when we come together, whether in a small group or a larger group, we need to expect the presence of God. Where two or three are gathered together, Jesus says, although he's thinking in a somewhat different context, I'm going to be there in the midst. I'm with you always, right to the end of the age. Donald McCullough, in a provocative book, writes this. He says, visit a church on Sunday morning, almost any will do, and you will likely find a congregation comfortably relating to a deity who sits nicely within precise doctrinal positions, or who lends almighty support to political crusades, or who conforms to individual spiritual experiences. But you will not find much awe or sense of mystery. The only sweaty palms will be those of the pastor, unsure whether the sermon will go over. The only shaking knees will be those of the soloist about to sing the offertory. The New Testament warns us, offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for indeed our God is a consuming fire. But reverence and awe have often been replaced by a yawn of familiarity. The consuming fire has been domesticated into a candle flame, adding a bit of religious atmosphere perhaps, but no heat, no blinding light, no power for purification. When the true story gets told, whether in the partial light of historical perspective or in the perfect light of eternity, it may well be revealed the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God. Why do people in churches seem like cheerless, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute, asks Annie Dillard. On the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry set, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the living God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. It's all a way of saying, do you expect the presence of God when we meet together? And do you prepare for the presence of God? When we come saying, oh Lord, if you don't meet us, if your presence doesn't go with us, well, let's not do it. Church is a place where we need to expect the presence of God. We need to implore the presence of God. We need to experience the presence of God. I used to think that my task on Sunday mornings was to teach the Word so if people would go away, they could say, that's what that passage means. But if you go away understanding the Scripture but having not met the living God, you've missed the whole purpose. Purpose is to open our hearts in the presence of the God who wants to meet us and say, oh Lord, I need to know you. This is the house of God and I didn't know it. We need not only to expect the presence of God and to implore the presence of God and experience the presence of God. A waiting, needy, hungry world needs to know that God is here. We need to display the presence of God. People need to go away because we in our own heart have met the living God, sensing there are people among whom God is present. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul describes a church that is experiencing God at work among them and says that unbelievers will say, truly God is in this place. That's what it means to be a house of the living God. It means to be a place where we meet God. It says something else. It says, I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourself in a house of God, a household of God, which is a church of the living God, a pillar and support of the truth. The church is not only a house of God. To manifest God's presence, it is a pillar of truth. And the image is obvious. The pillar is something that holds something up. The Temple of Diana had 127 pillars that held up this massive roof, a roof of marble. And that roof would not have stayed up had those pillars not been present. The other word is a little more difficult. It can mean in sometimes a buttress, and sometimes it can mean a foundation. And more likely in the picture here, if one's a pillar, it would be that it's a buttress of the truth. The picture is of a local church holding up God's truth. Now, the church is grounded on the truth, but Paul's not making that illustration. He is saying here it is the function of a church to uphold God's truth so the world can see it. To use language that sociologists use, the church is meant to be the plausibility structure for the gospel. And when they talk about plausibility structures, they say there's all kinds of claims that are made, all kinds of ideas that go forth. But is it plausible? Does it work? Is it made visible? And Paul is saying it is the function of Trinity Church to be a pillar, not the only one, a pillar that makes clear and upholds the truth of God in this community so others people can not only see it, but they will see it working and making a difference in the lives of people. Now, we live in a world, quite frankly, where we are in a major crisis of truth. We're going through an enormous paradigm shift from the modern world to the postmodern world, and I won't bore you with all of the details, except some things are worth saying. Back in around 1600, the period known as the Enlightenment began. And the Enlightenment began on the concept of really three ideas. One was the sufficiency of human reason, that men and women were able by reason to come to universal truth and universal morals, that reason alone, unaided by revelation or religion or any outside source, could construct for us an understanding of reality, which would apply everywhere. And right next door to that was the idea of the goodness of man. The sufficiency of reason went along with the goodness of man that said human beings are innately good, and it may be institutions that provide evil, but what we need is to encourage the goodness of the individual man, and the individual, the more liberty he has, the more he will experience the truth of reason. And the third thing that went with it was the inevitability of progress. Now, the Enlightenment was a movement, but in 1789, to use a convenient historical kind of date, the French Revolution began with the overthrow, the fall of the Bastille, the prison that was really held together by the old regime. And when the Bastille fell, almost at the same time, the goddess Reason, a woman who was nude, was taken, and she was enthroned in Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. And that was kind of the beginning of the modern world, this era in which Enlightenment thinking was now the dominant force. And we have the French Revolution around that time. We have the American Revolution just a little bit earlier. And, of course, we have all of the activities that have occurred through the 19th and early 20th centuries. It's kind of symbolized by Laplace, who took into Napoleon the first of his five volumes on astronomy, and Napoleon read it and later said to the astronomer, I read all of this about the universe, but I don't see any mention of God in it. And Laplace's famous response was, sir, I have no need for that hypothesis. Intriguingly, today, on the front page of the LA Times is an article about how scientists are increasingly returning to that hypothesis, a need for the reality of God to explain things. I didn't ask the editor to run that today, but it fits in nicely, as it? Because if in 1789 the Bastille fell, and that was kind of the beginning of the modern world, in 1989 the Berlin Wall fell. And there's a certain sense in which the Berlin Wall represented a certain kind of Enlightenment values come to full fruition, and it collapsed. And beginning in about the 60s, but especially since 1989, we've seen the influence of what's known as postmodernism. Modernism said that there is a universal truth that can be perceived by reason. Postmodern comes along and says there is no universal truth. There is no truth. There are only truths. There are only individual perceptions. All interpretations are equally valid. As a matter of fact, one famous comment is that anybody who talks about meaning, that a passage must mean something, is a fascist. Because the attempt to find universal truth is a political power play. It's not an intellectual, honest attempt. So we've moved into a world that talked about absolutes that were attainable by reason to a world of relativism. The Enlightenment said we can reach universal truth and universal morality. Now postmodernism says there is no universal truth and there is no universal morality. There are only stories that individual communities have. And pluralism has become the reigning god of the day. And political correctness is not simply a kind of passing fad. It rises out of a deeply held belief of the postmodern world that because we cannot come to the concept of truth, we can only have truths. And the golden rule of postmodernism is do unto other people's truths as you would have them do unto your truth. Now, we're called to minister in this world. We're called to minister into a world that has lost touch with a sense of truth, which is living in a kind of despair that says, well, that's truth for you, but it's not truth for me. George Hunter has said that we live in a world in which there's barriers for people coming to Christ. There's the image barrier. The image barrier says the gospel has been disproven or the gospel's irrelevant. Tried that and it doesn't work, although it goes along with a massive ignorance. Never have people known so little about the Christian faith within our modern society. But the perception of the church is that it's irrelevant, it's boring, or it's politically captive to certain values. And so right now, going on in this political campaign, you talk about what the church represents. For some people, they think almost purely in terms of a political agenda, instead of a spiritual agenda. And there's that image barrier. Some of that image is appropriate because of the way people have behaved. Some of it is something else. There's the culture barrier, second to that. The stained glass barrier. The recognition that often the church is at a different wavelength than the culture around. As somebody says, if they do not understand the jargon, relate to the music, identify with the people, or feel comfortable in this facility, they infer that Christianity is not for people like them. Now, before people will even consider the truth of the gospel, they deal with this image that it's for other people, not for me. There's the culture barrier that says that's about another group rather than me. Then they confront the gospel barrier, which ought to be the only barrier they face. The truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's become a man in the flesh, who's died on the cross for sins and risen again and reigns as Lord and King and holds all men accountable, and all will one day give answer to what have you done with Jesus, who is called Christ. And the gospel barrier is one that can't be changed or dealt with. There's ultimate truths that confront us as sinful human beings. People need to know what the truth of the gospel is. And then there's the commitment barrier. Okay, now I know about that. What am I going to do with it? Now, all of this is a way of saying this. The task of the church in a world like ours is to be a pillar of the truth, to uphold and manifest the truth in such a way that people are confronted with the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in a world like ours, which has lost confidence in absolute truth, which has lost confidence in words, the most powerful calling of the Church of Jesus Christ is to live the truth before men so they so undeniably see the power of God at work in our midst that pushing through the image barrier and the culture barrier, they are brought face to face with Jesus Christ. If we don't live it, they can't hear it. And if Jesus Christ doesn't make a difference for a community like us, how will people out there in the larger community who are already convinced it's irrelevant or boring or disproven ever come to grips with the living and true God? And God has placed in our hands the responsibility of being those who uphold the truth in the world, not simply upholding the intellectual credibility of it, but by demonstrating the plausibility that Jesus Christ makes a difference in people's lives. It's a high and holy calling. We are called to be a pillar of the truth where people are brought to meet the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Finally, Paul says, you know, without any question, the mystery of our religion is great. We're a house that manifests God's presence, and we're a pillar that upholds God's truth, and we're also a witness that makes a confession. That phrase that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, beyond all question, literally could be rendered, and confessedly, bearing witness. The mystery of godliness, the mystery of our faith is great. And verse 16 seems to be a fragment of an early church hymn or a chorus they sang. It's the way it's structured, the rhyme of it, the parallelism of it, has led nearly all scholars to read this and say, you know, the early Christians used to sing those words. It's hard to put them in music in our kind of musical style. And it would have been interesting to hear what it sounded like in Ephesus. Undoubtedly very foreign to our ears. But Christians down through the centuries have not only stated truth, they've sung it. And Paul quotes this chorus. Maybe he wrote it. We have no way of knowing where it originally came from. But he quotes it and seems to, the little chorus seems to put things together that are usually put apart. For example, he appeared in a body. the living God, Jesus Christ, appeared in a body, in the flesh. He was vindicated in the Spirit, and that may mean His own Spirit or the Holy Spirit. One is the incarnation, the other is the resurrection. He was seen by angels, and that seems to refer to His ascension, when He came back into heaven and the angels of heaven surrounded Him in praise and worship and glory. But the same Jesus who's worshipped in heaven is the Jesus who's preached among the Gentiles, not just to Israelites and Jews, but to the most pagans of people. Jesus Christ, worshipped in heaven, is proclaimed. And Jesus Christ, who is believed on in the world and worshipped as He is here worshipped, is in glory at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, what do we need to learn from this? Well, the first thing is it's all about Jesus. At the heart of the church of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. The church exists to give clear witness to Jesus. It exists to give a clear understanding that God has done the unthinkable. He has become a man. He has risen from the dead, and His message is to go out to the ends of the earth. And the same God who fills heaven with glory fills the earth with the presence of Jesus. Donald Koopland has become the kind of chronicler of the Generation X movement. He's the one who first came up with the phrase, talks about driving across California toward Palm Springs through Barstow, so it's not very far from our area. And he talks about listening to Christian radio stations on the way. There were Christian radio stations too, so many stations, and the voices on them seemed so enthusiastic and committed. They sound like they sincerely believed in what they were saying. And so for once I decided to pay attention to these stations, trying to figure out what exactly it was they were believing in, trying to understand the notion of belief. The radio stations all seemed to be talking about Jesus nonstop, and it seemed to be this crazy orgy of projection, with everyone projecting onto Jesus the antidotes to the things that had gone wrong in their own lives. He is love, He is forgiveness, He is compassion, He is a wise career decision, He is a child who loves me. I was feeling a sense of loss as I heard these people. I did not deny that the existence of Jesus was real to these people. It was merely that I was cut off from their experience in a way that was never connectable. And as I read that and thought of a man driving down the 15 and the 215 and the 10 highway from Barstow down to Palm Springs, hearing words about Jesus on the radio, I couldn't help but think, I wonder how many have stood eyeball to eyeball representing Jesus to Douglas Koopland. Because we live in a society that does fill with words the truth of Jesus, but the calling of the church is to incarnate the person and presence of Jesus, so a connection can be made. Christian faith is not about a lifestyle. It is not about an enclave. It is almost pernicious. Forgive me for saying this, but in our society, Christian has been linked to coalition, which means a political agenda. And our message to the United States is not about a political agenda. It is about the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we need to be giving Him glory, and He ultimately is the answer for people's hearts. And while there's political implications of that, the answer for this nation is not to be found in politics, it's to be found in faith. Toscanini once led the great orchestra in the Fifth Symphony of Beethoven, and as he led it, it was a stirring performance, and at the end the audience came unglued. They came up off their seats clapping and applauding and shouting bravo. And Toscanini got very agitated and finally waved his arms and he told them all to be quiet. And they quieted down and he looked at them and said, "You, who are you? You're nothing." And he looked at the orchestra and said, "And you, who are you? You are nothing." He'd been telling them in practice all week. That didn't surprise them. And he said, "And who am I? Toscanini is nothing but Beethoven. Ah, Beethoven, he is everything, everything. Everything. Thank God we've got something better than a deaf composer to say he is everything. But we need to be clear. Our calling is to say Jesus Christ is everything. He is Lord and God. And He longs to make Himself known to those who will trust Him. But we don't reduce it to some simple answer, because without any question, great is the mystery of our faith. It's not a formula. We bow in awe and wonder. We don't package Jesus so he can be explainable. We allow him to be God over all, blessed forever, become man. And we worship before him. Copeland, in a phrase that's now become famous, talks about growing up in an affluent suburb of my hometown, West Vancouver in Canada. Life was charmed, he says, but without politics or religion. It was the life of the children of the children of the pioneers, life after God, a life of earthly salvation on the edge of heaven. I think there was a trade-off somewhere along the line. I think the price we paid for our golden life was an inability to fully believe in love. Instead, we gained an irony that scorched everything it touched, and I wonder if this irony is the price we paid for the loss of God. And then at the last page of his book, or the second last page, he writes, "Now here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I will ever achieve again, so I pray you are in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God, that I'm sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem to be capable of giving, to help me be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me love as I seem to be beyond being able to love." And to men and women, not only of the Gen X generation, but in a society all around us, who in moments of honesty will say, "I need God," Jesus says to us, "You are a house of God, a church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, confessing God was manifest in flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, seen of angels, believed among, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." That's who we're called to be. A people who manifest the presence of God, maintain the truth and model the truth of God, and confess the mystery of God in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be that. Help us not to see ourselves as just a club, a gathering, a place to spend Sunday morning. Help us to see that you've placed within us this responsibility of being your people in the world. And may we bear witness to a hurting, needy world authentically in the name of Jesus. Thank you for the privilege also of giving and of having resources to give. And as we give now, take what we give and use it in a way that enables us to be more of what you want us to be in this community and around the world. In Christ's name, amen.